Ephesians 1, 4-6. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Tonight we look at treasuring God for selecting us. We began last week by looking at chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians, which really is a summary of the first three chapters. We saw that the theme is to love God for all he is for us in Jesus. And we saw in Jesus, God is all positive toward us. God is comprehensive. He covers every need we have. He's concerned with the eternal, and he's concerned with the spiritual. Now, Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14 is actually one sentence. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament, to my knowledge. Each verse really begins with a follow-on from the end of the previous verse. So verse 4 begins as an explanation of how God has blessed us in Jesus. According as is the clue. And what is at the top of Paul's list when it comes to spiritual blessings in Christ? The blessing of election and predestination. We are to call God blessed because of election. How sad that what was Paul's first thought when he was explaining why God is blessed, his crown jewel of rejoicing in God, has become such a theological battlefield. Were it not for man's faulty logic, creating all kinds of systems, we would probably read Ephesians 1 verse 4 and with Paul say, "Blessed be God for choosing us." And that is the approach that I want to take here, to read it in the context of praising God. Election is not something to be feared or to be fought over. It is something to be rejoiced over. That's the approach we must take. Our lenses must read blessing as we study these verses on election, treasuring God for selecting us. Now let me just insert something here about what I call the danger of theological name-calling. In discussing the subject of God's election, people resort to trying to classify each other's views instead of focusing on Scripture. People are generally more attached to titles than they are to teachings. It's a lot easier to say, "Oh, he's a Calvinist," or "Oh, he's an Arminian," than it is to simply deal with what the text says. All of this to say, I'm not defending any man-made system. I do not claim to be a Calvinist or an Arminian because I dislike being pigeonholed and classified by those who are too lazy to find out what the Bible says and prefer to make everything in the Bible a case of us versus them. And by the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about right now, that's good. You don't need to get into these debates which are fruitless. And when we get into this habit of trying to classify everyone, we actually inhibit our own growth. We come to texts like this and our mind goes to our theological camp before it goes to interpreting the text. It prejudices our interpretations, and it is because we are more interested in belonging than we are in believing. Instead of trying to put a theological name on what we're going to look at, can we not simply call it the teaching of Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 6? So, we see firstly the fact of election. The fact of election. What is Paul saying here? I believe he is saying in plain language what we read in plain language. If you are a believer, God chose you before the foundation of the world in Christ. I really believe if we will allow these words to stand in the context of treasuring God for all he is for us in Jesus Christ, we will find great joy in what Paul is teaching. But is the personal election of the believer to salvation what Paul is teaching here? Well, let me say what I think he is not saying. Firstly, I don't believe he's saying that God elects the church, but not individuals. That's a popular teaching. And that's like saying, the coach chose the soccer team, I'm in the soccer team, but he didn't choose me. He just chose the soccer team. Well, obviously, he had to choose individuals to make up the soccer team. Similar to this theory is this theory which says, well, God chose Christ, but not individuals. This is just a variation of the same idea. He chose us in Christ. This is what the text says. And I believe this refers to the sphere of election. In other words, whoever God chose in Christ, he chose to salvation, because to be in Christ is to be saved. God chose a bride for Christ in Christ. But to say that God chose Christ, not individuals, just begs the question, how did we end up chosen in Christ? It really doesn't deal with the question, it just raises another one. A third thing, which I don't believe Paul is saying here, is that God elects us to service, not salvation. And there really is no scripture to support this idea. 2 Timothy 2:13 says the very opposite. What is clear is that God predestinates us to be like His Son, which will involve service. But predestination is not the same thing as election or choosing. And that's what we're going to see in a moment. And furthermore, how can one be chosen for a task of service without choosing the individual? Can I say to someone, I need someone to cut my grass, I choose you to do it, but I'm not choosing you, I'm choosing what you will do. That's doesn't make sense. And probably the most popular theory used today to explain, or probably explain away, election is the one that says, God chose our choice. Basically, this says, God looked down the corridors of time, saw who would respond positively to the gospel, and then essentially worked backwards and said, okay, now I choose them. Now, I don't believe this is what Paul is saying. I think God certainly knew when he made his choice all of our choices, probable, potential, and actual. But the phrase, before the foundation of the world, is intended to eliminate human action as the primary motive for the choice. God's knowledge of our choices may well have been involved, but to say God chose on the basis of our choice is to make a statement that the Bible does not explicitly support. John 15:16 is where Christ emphasizes that his choice is not a reaction to ours. He said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. See, what we have to see is that when we approach election, philosophy often gets in the way. Philosophy is man's wisdom that says things like, it can't be, or it must be, or God would never, or God must do it this way. And we approach election with a lot of philosophical baggage, which we may have inherited from our church background, our family, our culture, many possible sources. And sadly, very few people let the text say what it says without embellishing on it or totally taking its teeth out. And the text says, God individually elects us to salvation. God, before you were in existence, by his foreknowledge, made the choice of you as a believer. This is the fact of election. We read of it elsewhere. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You'll notice there Paul mentions three parts of our salvation: the Father's choosing, the Spirit's drawing, and our believing. And they're not to be taken apart from each other. But what is clear is that God has chosen us to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Again, please recall, Paul is not on the defensive with this doctrine. He is using it to cause us to exult in God. It shows you how far we've come from what God intended when we do not immediately rejoice with Paul when we read it. Why is this an exceedingly positive thing? Why should thinking on our individual election to salvation cause us to praise God? Well, two reasons. Number one, God's sovereignty in any area of life fills us with great comfort. When we speak of God's sovereignty in regards to death, we are comforted. When we speak of God's sovereignty in regards to sickness or finances or circumstances, we are comforted. We are glad such things are in such powerful, good, trustworthy hands. Now, Would you not want the same to be true of your salvation? Would you not want the most important thing of all, that you are saved, to be under the sovereignty of God? Of course, we gain great joy and peace when, having believed, we turn around and see God chose us. It's been in His hands all along. Secondly, God choosing can be compared to the choosing in our love relationships. When we choose someone, or someone chooses us for a wife or a husband or for a friend, do we begin to object, "Why didn't you choose so-and-so? Why me?" No, the reaction is actually very humbling. Why me? I feel so privileged. I'm so glad they chose me. It speaks of great love, not of capricious, fickle, whimsical, random choosing. There's great love here. So in that light, we can have great joy in this wonderful mystery. Before the world began, God chose me. That fills me with great peace, that He's in control, and great love, because He loved me before I was born. Verse 5 says, we were predestined in love. God's choosing was not a cold, fickle thing. It was done with love, knowing all possible things. Now, I will give you two proofs that in your heart you already believe this. Two things that prove you do believe that God is sovereign in salvation. Number one, you pray for people's salvation. Why would you pray and ask God to save people if you believed it was out of His hands? Why would you bother asking God if God was saying, "It's not up to me at all, it's all up to them"? Well, you don't believe that, because in your heart you believe in God's sovereignty in salvation. You apply your belief in God's sovereignty as consistently in salvation as you do in other areas of human life, because you pray. Prayer is based on God's sovereignty. And secondly, you thank God for saving you. It proves you believe that you believe God is sovereign in salvation. You would never think of saying to God, "God, I'm so glad I came to my senses and saved myself." No, when you pray, you say, "God, thank you for saving me." You admit that God was sovereign in your salvation. Do you give yourself the glory for your salvation? No. In your heart, you believe in God's sovereignty in salvation. Well, there's no doubt that God has chosen believers. That is the wonderful fact of election. But that raises the question, why? And that leads us to the foundation of election. Here we must tread extremely carefully and go no further than the Bible says. The Bible has not given us a lot of information as to why God chose. Our only clue is in 1 Peter 1 verses 1 to 2 and Romans chapter 8, where election here is said to be according to God's foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. Now notice something. It does not say elect because of foreknowledge. God's choice was not limited to or constrained by His foreknowledge. It does not say elect in spite of God's foreknowledge. God did not ignore His foreknowledge and just make a capricious choice. No, it says elect according to His foreknowledge. God made this choice in harmony with, in agreement with His foreknowledge. God knows all things possible, probable, and potential, and in union with this foreknowledge, God made the choice. Now that raises the question, what does foreknowledge mean? Here we have to say, we don't fully know. If you say, "Well, His foreknowledge of who would believe, that's what it means," that's a possibility, but that's not stated explicitly. Foreknowledge doesn't always mean simply knowledge ahead of time. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreknown by God, and there it obviously can't mean that God simply knew Jesus ahead of time. It means some form of relationship. So foreknowledge could mean that God loved us personally before the world began. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know, and we are wrong to speculate what it means. And in fact, most of the controversy has begun here. People have defined what God's foreknowledge is without Scripture's authorization. But we must trust this phrase in verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will. God's purposes, God's pleasure are always good. That was why he did it. He is sovereign. He knows best. He always does right. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Furthermore, verse 6 of Ephesians 1 tells us it glorifies God's grace. God choosing his enemies to be his children glorifies him as a good, gracious God. So we don't know all the reasons. We only know it was done according to foreknowledge. It was done by a loving, just, good God who knows all things probable and possible, and it glorifies him as gracious. It does not, as some say, slander him as being partial. So, as to the foundation of election, we must say with Moses, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That moves us on now to the focus of election. Election had a goal, and Paul points that out in Ephesians 1, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Romans 8 carries this idea as well, speaking about election. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I like Dr. Mark Minnick's teaching on this, which likens these concepts to the three bases of a baseball diamond. Base number one, the first base you get to, is foreknowledge. This is the basis on which God chose. This came first. Base number two is predestination. This is the purposes God had in mind for our choice. This came second, according to Romans 8:29. Predestination is the purpose God had in choosing. In other words, I could choose a house for the purposes of renovating it and reselling it. That's the purpose I have in mind for choosing it. I predestine it for renovation and reselling. But the basis for choosing it would be something else. Its size, its interior, its neighborhood, whatever the case may be. So the basis for our election is God's foreknowledge. That's base number one. Then the purpose for our election is predestination. What was God's purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. Or as it's put here, to be holy and blameless before him. How? By being adopted into God's family with all the privileges of a natural born child. This will enable us to imitate and resemble the firstborn. And then base number three is election. This was the action God took. So God had a basis for the choice, which we do not know. God had a purpose for the choice, to make us like his Son. And then God made the choice in love before the foundation of the world. Well, many are very nervous when it comes to these teachings. So let's try and address some of the fears of election. Firstly, notice again that Paul does not anticipate objections. He continues in the momentum of praising God. Fears regarding election are things we have created through human speculation, not through taking the word simply at face value. Let's answer some common ones. Objection number one, what about human responsibility? And the answer is, this passage does no violence to human choice. Paul is simply not dealing with it here. He sees no contradiction, so why should we? He sees no objection, why should we? He is rejoicing in the Father's absolute control over our lives, particularly our salvation. Other passages deal with human responsibility and choice, and the responsibility to repent and believe. Some even put them in the same verse, election and responsibility. And when you read Acts 16:31 and it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, do you immediately begin shouting, what about election? What about election? Well, no, not if we're balanced. Here, however, in Ephesians, the emphasis is on the divine side. Paul is giving us reasons to worship God. He's not simply giving us the human condition for salvation. Simply because he doesn't give it here doesn't mean it's never given or that it doesn't exist. His theme here is to worship God, and God's part is that he chose us. The universal call of the gospel, the fact that Christ died for all men, is not contradicted by election. It's like when we read scriptures dealing with God's sovereign acts in the world. Do we turn around and say, what about prayer? What about prayer? No, there's no need to do that. Prayer and God's sovereignty are mixed in an incomprehensible way. We needn't try to balance them out or always call for the one when the other is present. Some people treat verses on election like acid. They feel they must have the alkali of man's responsibility to quickly neutralize this verse. Why do that? Why not be excited over the fact that God is in control over everything, even over our salvation? Paul begins by exulting in how God did not leave our salvation to chance, to our whim, and he got started on it before the world began. Next objection, if God elects individuals, it means he elects people to hell. The answer is that's just not true. That is a human misunderstanding of divine election. I believe the Bible does not teach divine reprobation or election to hell. That's a logical inference, not a scriptural exegesis. Whenever you read about election, it's God always electing his people to eternal life. It's never a reference to God selecting some people to condemnation. You read the book of Revelation, why are people cast into the lake of fire? Because of their works. And their works included unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Human logic must submit to explicit statements of Scripture. God does not state that he elects to hell, only that he elects to salvation. Another objection says, I'm uncomfortable with the idea of God electing some and not electing others. It sounds like he's a respecter of persons, like he's partial. The answer to that is, partiality would only be possible if all men deserved mercy, which is a contradiction in terms. But if we're all guilty, then mercy to any is grace. That God would select some rebels out of the world is not unfair. It is unfairly good that he would choose any of us. We must approach election, viewing man not as innocent, but as guilty and condemned already. We must see election as grace, not as a warping of justice. A rescue by God on some is not unjust, it is grace. Furthermore, all men are given the opportunity to receive the gospel. Election does not nullify man's responsibility. When men appear before the judgment of God, they will not be condemned for not being elect. They will be condemned for their works, and one of their works is rejecting Jesus Christ. So no man can stand before God and use election as an excuse. To balance the objection, are you uncomfortable with the idea of man rejecting God? Who is more desirable? Who ought to be choosing whom? And yet we know that God has chosen those who, apart from his drawing, would not choose him. A last objection is the objection that says, believing that God chose me will cause pride. Well, the answer to that is, does believing that God has blessed you cause pride? Well, it can if your heart is not right. It's not the teaching of God's grace that causes pride, it's our sinful hearts that can receive any teaching in the wrong way. So what comes out of this? If we are following Paul's thoughts, we are rejoicing in a balanced view of election. We rejoice that God is sovereign. We thank him for being in control in this most crucial area. And we say gladly, salvation is of the Lord. Election gives us great security. God's in control of our eternal destiny. It's not left up to us. It's not through works. It's not through me hanging on. What God has decided to do ahead of time, he'll finish. He who begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. There's great optimism. Election inspires evangelism. Isn't it wonderful that we know God is in control of this? It gives us purpose and stability in sharing the gospel. We pray for others' salvation, not because we believe God has left it all up to man, but because we delight to know God is sovereign here too. And we go out knowing God is active in men's hearts. God is drawing men and women to himself. That gives us great boldness and encouragement. And then there's great love. election or to humble us and fill us with love. It's the strangest thing to me that the doctrine which ought to cause the most humility often causes the most pride. The problem is not in the doctrine, it's in the hearts of men. But read with me in Deuteronomy 7 to see God's view. It says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What is he saying? Don't boast in your election, because you did not have anything to do with it. Don't emphasize, "God chose me." Emphasize, "God chose me." Boast in the God of your election. Don't treasure election merely as a doctrine. Treasure the God who elected you. Treasure the God who chose you in love. Election is about love. That's why it's at the top of Paul's list. We are to say, "Blessed be God for choosing us in love."